All right, we do come to the last of the stories in the book of Daniel. As we continue on in the rest of the book, we're going to kind of transition to a portion of visions and revelation about the future and what God is doing in his sovereignty to work out world history. And so this kind of concludes, in one sense, the first section of the book of Daniel, these lessons about trusting in God and lessons about the glory of God. But even though the book of Daniel has these two sections, these sections of stories and these sections of what we might call prophecy, they're all united together under this theme of God's reign, God's sovereignty, God's power, God's greatness. Throughout all these sections, what we see is that God is the one that's in control. And just to remind ourselves of the setting, that's what these people who received this letter were tempted to doubt. As Babylon first had come in and conquered the nation of Israel and exiled a bunch of them and taken them away from their homeland and destroyed the temple, people all around the world were tempted to doubt that God was in control. They were tempted to doubt that God, whose temple got destroyed, was the greatest God in the universe, and that how could he be a great king? And so throughout all these lessons, we continue to see that God is indeed the king. He's indeed the one that's in control of all things. And so especially in the first section of Daniel, we learn how should we respond in light of God's sovereignty. In light of the fact that God is truly the King of Kings, in light of the fact that God is ruling over all the earth, in light of these vital truths, how should we live? How should we respond? And even you could ask the question, how should we live in a nation that's not governed by righteous people? How should we live in a world in which there's injustice? And how should we live in a world in which, you know, Nebuchadnezzar's the king and he doesn't give God glory? It doesn't matter who the ruler of our nation is. It doesn't matter how wicked our nation is. It doesn't matter what's going on in this world. We still need to trust God, and this book teaches us so much about what living in a Gentile world should look like for those who trust in Israel's God. And so we come to a simple story, a story that we all know so well. In one sense, you know, there's not much more to say than I gave in the children's lesson. That's the message. It's so simple for us. But the truth of the matter is that we all need to absorb the lesson much more deeply. It should radically affect our lives. It should transform the way we pray. It should transform the way that we trust. It should transform our witness to an outside world, how we relate and interact with unbelievers. We should do so with integrity in such a way that God is honored. And we see so many great lessons from Daniel about these great truths. And so we'll just kind of walk through the story, point out some of these great lessons, and then even have time just to reflect on that as a body. Let me just bless this time in prayer. Our Father, as we come once again to your word, we recognize that we need spiritual eyes to understand what you have revealed. We recognize, especially when we come to a story so familiar, so commonplace, that all of our children know, that it would be easy to miss the point. It'd be easy for us to gloss over this and to not be convicted and not be challenged by the truths of your word. It would be easy to just walk away saying, yeah, I know that story. That's great. But our Father, we want to walk away changed. We want to walk away being convicted and confronted with your awesome power and our need to trust you so greatly and so implicitly in all that we do. And so we pray, our Father, that you would open our eyes to understand how great you are. Lord, none of us even begin to understand your glory. We don't even begin to understand how great you are. And so we just pray that you would open our eyes and help us to understand and radically change our lives, we pray. In Christ's name, amen. Let me start us off with a question, kind of a hypothetical question. Let's say we're going to go start a church plant, okay, not too far off of where we're at. You know, and you need to choose some men to start that church plant. What would you do? What would be the steps that you would take as you go off on that endeavor? You know, think about that for a second. You know, how would you plan that out? What would be the things that you would think would be important? I came up with that question because as I was studying through the book of Daniel and I'm looking through the message of this chapter, certainly prayer comes to mind. And I was just reading through the Gospel of Luke and reading about our Lord. And when our Lord was going to start the church, right, when he was going to choose 12 men to be the men that founded the worldwide church, what did he do? Yep, that's right. He spent the whole night in prayer. It's a challenging thought. You read throughout the Gospel of Luke, often it says Christ went to a solitary place to pray. God himself in human flesh prayed. That's a challenging thought. You wouldn't think that Jesus would need to pray, right? Of all people who ever lived, surely he had life figured out. Certainly he could have just kind of looked at the 12 disciples and through his supernatural abilities just said, these 12 are the ones. But why, before making such an important decision as who are going to be the men that are the foundation of the church, why would he spend all night in prayer? It's because of that need to completely and totally depend upon God for everything. We so easily forget that our Lord was fully human and he depended upon God in the same way that we do, or that we should. And so I'm challenged by looking at the life of our Lord, looking at his life of prayer. And if anyone should challenge us that we need to pray more, it would be him. But certainly we're also challenged in the same way from Daniel. 3 times a day, every day, he set aside time to pray. Right? He was one of the most important people in the world at the time. You can imagine his to-do list. Right? All I got to do is govern the whole world. Right? You can imagine that he would have been busy and had so much to do, and yet he always set aside 3 times a day to pray. It's not to say that, you know, there's a set method. Like, okay, that means you got to pray 3 times a day. Get up, and then at noon, and then at night. You know, I tend to think, based on the Gospels, that Jesus didn't necessarily pray in that sort of regimented way. Maybe he did. But certainly it seems like from Jesus' life, it would be he would, you know, go throughout his week, and then at certain times he'd go and take extended times to pray throughout the week. Or we don't know how often, but frequently he would set aside those times. So it's not to say that there's any set way that we need to pray, but it is to say we need to be people of prayer. I think if we ask ourselves the question, do we pray more or do we plan more, it might start to reveal whether we trust in ourselves more or we trust in God more. And not to say that we don't need to plan, we do need to plan. But I think it's so easy to start depending upon ourselves and to trust in ourselves. And if we learn anything from the book of Daniel, if we learn anything from Daniel chapter 6, it's about the fact that we need to trust in God for everything. We need to be people of prayer. We need to be people that are constantly, for every situation, every circumstance, going to him. That needs to be so embedded into our life. And just so reminded, even from a time with a good brother this week, he was reminding me of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. You know the verse well. In fact, you know, in one sense, we could say the whole book of Proverbs is about this whole idea of trusting God. But you know the verse, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, know him and he will make your path straight. Right? It's about trusting in God. Trust in him with all that you are, all your heart. Completely trust in him. He's dependable. Right? And I love that second phrase, lean not on your own understanding. Right? It's the idea of like leaning on something. If it's not dependable, you know, you face plant. Right? Don't lean on yourself. If you lean on your own understanding, you're going to find yourself on your face. Your own understanding is not dependable. Your own understanding is not reliable. Right? If you have too high of a view of yourself, you will trust in yourself. And that's why this lesson ties in so well with what we've seen in the previous weeks, right? All these lessons about pride, Nebuchadnezzar's pride, Belshazzar's pride, right? God alone, as we've learned, is alone worthy of glory. And so that has two implications for us. One, God alone is all-powerful. So one, we should give him all the credit. Right? And we saw Nebuchadnezzar did not do that, and God said, no, Nebuchadnezzar, you need to be humble. You need to eat grass like an ox because you do not give me the glory. Right? So God's greatness, God's sovereignty, God's kingship, the first implication of that is God deserves all the glory, all the credit. And then second, it's kind of, maybe it's not even distinct, it's kind of maybe two sides of the same coin. The second is, we need to trust in him for everything, right? And that's where I would say, it's both Belshazzar and Nebuchadnezzar both were proud. In one sense, you could say that it was the same, but there's kind of different emphases there. Nebuchadnezzar didn't give glory to God. Belshazzar didn't trust in God. And they both probably did both, but that's maybe more of the emphasis. Right? If God alone is the king, if he's the only one that's sovereign, he's the one that's in control, he's the one that's glorious, then he deserves all the praise, he deserves all the worship, and then also we should completely trust in him and not in ourselves. And so in contrast to both Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar, we see Daniel. Right? Daniel was a man who, you look at every one of these chapters, what was he doing? He was trusting in God, and he was giving the credit to God. He was taking every opportunity that he could find to praise God and to worship God and to deflect people to God and to say, look, it's not because of my wisdom that I can interpret dreams. Or he said, no, it's all about God. So he's constantly giving God the glory and depending on him. Those things are really intricately tied together. Right? If you're trusting in God, then when God is the one that answers, God is the one that works, of course he's the one that gets the credit. He's the one that gets the glory. And so I would suggest to us that prayer and pride and the glory of God and worship all come together in this chapter, where we see that if God is worthy of glory, if God is all-powerful, we should live humble lives. Humble lives that trust completely in God. Lives that are marked by prayer every day and every moment. Everything that our whole attitude is to be one of prayer and dependence upon God. And as we're depending upon God and trusting in God, as he is working, as he shows himself as glorious, he answers prayers, he reveals himself and he works, then he gets the credit. And we need to be a people that as we depend upon God, God works, we point people to God and we say, no, it's about God, it's not about us. It's about his glory, it's not about our greatness, it's not about our plans, it's not about our understanding, it's about the glory of God and the greatness of God and the power of God and the sovereignty of God. But if we're kind of relying on ourselves and going through life in our own strength and in our own power, right, we're not going to be able to deflect that glory to God that he deserves. And once again, you see the book of Daniel. Daniel is constantly declaring the greatness of God, constantly giving him the glory. And so that's the message from this chapter. You know this chapter well, but let's just walk through it briefly and quickly. And I think you'll see as we walk through this great chapter, you'll see how Daniel does that. You'll see that he indeed is all about God's glory. And so we'll dive into Daniel chapter 6. Bob read it for us, so I won't read the whole thing, but you know how it starts. Daniel was a trustworthy man. He was a man of integrity. He was a man who Darius, when he became the ruler of the known world, looked up to Daniel, you could almost say. And so, as you see in verse 3, Daniel began distinguishing himself among the commissioners and satraps because he possessed an extraordinary spirit, and the king planned to appoint him over the entire kingdom. Once again, it's interesting as you kind of walk throughout the book of Daniel. We've mentioned this before, but just notice how Daniel interrelates with these pagan people, right? It's kind of like what we'd see in the New Testament when it talks about requirements of the elders, a good reputation with outsiders, right? Daniel had a good reputation with those around him, right? And we'll see there's a sense in which he has a good reputation, a sense in which he has a bad reputation. But there's a very real sense in which he had a good reputation with those around him. He was trustworthy. He was honest. He certainly was not undermining this king in any way. This king did not think that Daniel was going to try to like take over the kingdom or something like that. Everything that he did was just so exemplary that even Nebuchadnezzar, even Belshazzar, all these great kings kind of looked up to him in a sense. Maybe that's not the best way to put it. But I think there's some challenge for us. I think sometimes it's easy for us to kind of become, I don't know, offensive to people around us just because of we're offensive people. And maybe the way in which we interrelate is not the way that Daniel did. Now, certainly we're going to see that Daniel was hated because of his beliefs and because of his his relationship with God. And that will happen to us as well. But that has to be balanced with the sense that there is a sense in which we should be, I'll just say, well-received in the community. If we're just looking from a purely human standpoint, because of the way we interrelate with people. There's the integrity that we have, the honesty, the care, those types of things that Daniel had for Darius, we should have with unbelievers around us. And so I think that's an important lesson for us. There's a lot for us to learn about how we relate to those around us. And so the king was going to make him number one in the kingdom. But then, as we know, there were a bunch of people that didn't exactly like Daniel, right? It was the other commissioners and the other satraps. And I would suggest to you that it was in large degree their jealousy, right? He was going to be made number one. But also, I mean, think who Darius was going to make number one over the kingdom. It's this strange Jew, right? As we saw in previous chapters with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they're like, these Jews, they stood out. These men were different. As you see throughout this chapter, everyone knew that they were faithful to God. They had a reputation for being followers of God, right? And so, on the one hand, their reputation was that of honesty and integrity and submission to government and care for government and all those things. But on the other hand, they had such a marked reputation for being followers of God and being distinct and being different, right? Just think about that in terms of the implications that we have with going out to pagans around us. We should have those reputation for caring for them and loving them and being honest and integritous and just that righteousness and that good reputation. But on the other hand, we should have a reputation. We're different. We don't do all the things that the world does. And there may very well may be this kind of hatred of us because not of our abrasive personalities, but because of our beliefs. And that's certainly what happened here. These men, they hated Daniel. They're jealous of Daniel. And so they wanted to get him in trouble. And you know what happens. They all kind of conspire together to go to the king. But even notice, like in verse 4, they could find no ground of accusation or evidence of corruption inasmuch as he was faithful and no negligence or corruption was to be found in him. Right? That's his reputation. They knew this about Daniel. An awesome lesson for us in terms of how we interrelate with people. But notice verse 5, they said, "We will not find any ground of accusation against this Daniel unless we find it against him with regard to the law of his God." They knew his relationship to God. They knew his faithfulness to God. They knew that he would not swerve in his relationship to God. And you'll notice throughout this chapter, there's this play on that word law. Right, Daniel followed God's law. He didn't follow the king's law. He followed God's law. You see that there in verse 5. God is the one that's truly the king. God's law is the one that ultimately is important, that's ultimately sovereign, not the law of this king. And so you see that the two laws are kind of contrasted with one another. And we see that Daniel was faithful to God's law rather than man's law. And so you know what they do. They go to Darius. I love the word. They consult together. And several times in this chapter, it's almost like they herded together to go see the king. You'll see if you have a NASB, there's a little footnote in some of the verses that says that literally it's thronging together. So you kind of get this idea of like this herd of counselors that are all like kind of stomping in before the king, like conspiring together. It's kind of a great picture of just them kind of conspiring together against Daniel. So they come in, and of course, they play to Darius's pride. They play to his ego. They play to his desire to, and they say, they butter him up, and they lie to him, right? They say like, all of us, all the satraps, everyone agreed, here's the best plan. But of course, they're omitting the number one satrap, Daniel himself. So they conspire together. They connive together, they herd together in before the king, they butter him up, they lie to him, but they get him to sign this law. They get him to sign this law that for 30 days, people should only pray to him. You know what happens after that. I love verse 10. Verse 10 is really the key verse of the whole chapter. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed, he entered his house. Now in his roof chamber, he had windows open toward Jerusalem, and he continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God, as he had been doing previously. I love how verse 10 starts. Now when Daniel knew that the document was signed. Right, that little phrase is so vital. They didn't trick Daniel into doing this. Right? He didn't get trapped in like, oh, I didn't know that there was a law. If there would have been a law, I would have closed my window. Right? No. I would have gone in my closet. No. He did this knowingly. He did this absolutely with full knowledge, full choice. It's so vital that we understand that. And the question we have to ask ourselves is why did he do this? Right? Prayer isn't prayer something that you could do in your closet? Doesn't even Jesus in the gospel say, don't pray publicly, go pray in your closet? Why wouldn't he have shut the window? Why wouldn't he have prayed in the closet? Why wouldn't he have changed his times of prayer? Right? No compromise in doing that. He's still praying to God. Or is there? Right? What's Daniel's number one concern? Right? The glory of God. That's all he cares about. All he cares about is making God's name great and making his reputation exalted. Now, I asked myself the question, is this what I would do? Why would you do this? Just think about, let's say he had altered his pattern. Let's say he had closed the window. Let's say he did continue praying, but he kind of hid it from people. He had just lost a great opportunity to declare the glory of God to the pagans around him. And more than that, it would be a compromise. It would be kind of not bowing the knee to Baal, so to speak, but it would be an admission that, well, that law is more great than God's law. Daniel took every opportunity to say, no, God alone is the greatest. Even the smallest compromise would say, no, well, something else is greater. Well, I fear something else more than God. I would say to us, any time that we're ashamed, any time that we refrain from telling people about God and declaring God's greatness, any time we do that because of fear or because of any other reason other than we're trying to glorify God, we're compromising. We're dragging God's name in the dirt. We're not standing up and taking the opportunity to say God alone is the greatest. Now, it's a massive challenge. It's not to say that, every single conversation we have, you always have to, share a full gospel presentation or this or that. But if you ever don't talk about God or you ever do that because of a fear of consequences, a fear of man or anything of that nature, rather than solely doing it because you want to declare the glory of God, we're compromising. And it's a challenge to us. Daniel took every opportunity to declare the glory of God. That's what life's about. That's why we were made. And so I'm challenged by this to be bold. I'm challenged by this to, well, what am I living for? If I'm solely living to glorify God and declare his greatness, if I really believe that God is the sovereign king over the universe, why would I ever not do something for fear of the results? Who am I trying to please? Do I think that this person who I'm hiding from is more in charge of the results than God is? Right? If I'm afraid that if I share the gospel with my boss at work, that he might fire me, that shows that I think that my boss has more ability to fire me than God does. Right? God is the one who can fire you, not your boss. God is the one who can or give you a raise, not your boss. If we need to reorient our thinking to understand that God's the king. Every single thing that goes on in this earth is under his sovereign control. And so if that's the case, the only reason why we would do anything is simply to please him. And when we start to understand that our whole purpose in life is simply to glorify God and to give Him the glory, it will change the way that we live. And we'll see a kind of a no-compromise life that Daniel himself had because he trusted so clearly in God. And so he continues to pray. He was a man of prayer. And I love seeing this throughout the book of Daniel. Over and over, there's a tough situation. What does he do? He prays. He trusts in God. And God works in power. Right? It doesn't mean that God always will save in the kind of miraculous ways that he does in the book of Daniel. But we must always remember that God can. And so it's best to leave it in God's hands. Right? God can save us. If you declare the greatness of God to your boss and he does and you do get fired, it's because God wanted you fired. Right? Leave the result in his hands. It doesn't matter what the results are. And so we just need to be a people who implicitly trust in God. And once again, in a book that has so much of the power of God, more miracles in this book than, I mean, there's few times in biblical history that as many miracles and powerful workings of God were shown, except for in this book. I mean, you got Moses and everything that happened there. You have like Elijah and Elisha. You got Daniel and you got Christ. I mean, it's one of the four most powerful times of God's miraculous power, and it's one of the books most clearly marked by prayer. And so I would suggest to us that we need to be people of prayer. God is able, even as we saw Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego saying, God is able to save us. God is able to do anything. He alone is the king. And so we need to trust in him. And so you know what happened? He continued to pray, and so verse 11, the men stormed in once again. They throngingly came in and found Daniel making petition. They approached the king, and they said, look, king, didn't you make this law? And of course he did. And so verse 14, the king, as soon as he heard this statement, he was deeply distressed and set his mind on delivering Daniel. And even until sunset, he kept exerting himself to rescue him. Once again, I just see what an impact Daniel had on this pagan king. This king cared for Daniel. He loved Daniel. Once again, you can just imagine the kind of impact that Daniel had just caring for this king, trying to give him good advice. He wasn't like, oh, Darius, you don't believe in God. I'm going to try to like undermine you and just, you know, attack you. No, like Daniel like cared for him and loved him and tried to help him and to do a good job, faithful, you know, in his work as an example to this king. And this king had this relationship with Daniel because of just his integrity and his care and his way of life. You see that coming out so clearly here, how much Darius loved Daniel. But of course, the law had been signed, and so the king, not being able to change the law, cast Daniel into the lion's den and said in verse 16, your God whom you constantly serve, either may your God save you or he will deliver you. I would say it's probably more likely a prayer slash wish there. May your God whom you constantly serve deliver you. Once again, Darius knew about Daniel's God, right? Notice what it says, like, whom you constantly serve. So, right? Darius knew that Daniel was constantly, in everything that he did, serving his God. What a reputation Daniel had. What a reputation for integrity, and what a reputation for his relationship with God. And so he throws him in, signs it, and of course you see in verse 18, the king can't sleep because he's fasting and brought no entertainment. Once again, you just see that relationship, how much he cared for Daniel, what an impact Daniel had. And so verse 19, you continue to see that. He rose at dawn at the break of day and went in haste to the lion's den. When he had come near the den, he cried out with a troubled voice. The king spoke and said to Daniel, Daniel, servant of the living God, has your God whom you constantly serve, notice that refrain once again, been able to deliver you from the lions? And Daniel spoke to the king, O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lion's mouth, and they have not harmed me, inasmuch as I was found innocent before him, and also toward you, O king, I have committed no crime. Then the king was very pleased and gave orders for Daniel to be taken up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no injury was found on him because, there's the key phrase, he had trusted in God. Right? His complete trust was in God. God alone was the one that saved him. He evidenced this trust in God by his life of prayer, by his no-compromise life, by constantly putting God first in everything that he did. No, it didn't matter what was going on in Daniel's life, God was number one. And so the summary statement was that he trusted in God. What an awesome lesson for us of that need to completely and totally depend on him. And so they throw the other people in. Of course, they get crushed. And you know how the chapter ends. It's amazing how God receives all the glory through this circumstance and through this event. Then Darius the king wrote to all the peoples, nations, and men of every language who are living in all the land, "May your peace abound. I make a decree that in all the dominion of my kingdom, men are to fear and tremble before the God of Daniel. For he is the living God and enduring forever. And his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed, and his dominion will be forever. He delivers and rescues and performs signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has also delivered Daniel from the power of the lions." So this Daniel enjoyed success in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. Right, as a result, Daniel trusted in God, he prayed to God, he gave the glory to God. And you see God work. God not only powerfully saves him and delivers him because God is the king and he's able to do whatever he wants, but also through this whole circumstance, you see how God made his name glorious through Darius even. And Darius makes this proclamation of the greatness of God, that God is the living God. He's the one whose kingdom, he's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He's the only one that can work and act in power. And that is the lesson for us. If we trust in God like this, God is able to work powerfully through us. And God wants to work through humble people like Daniel. People that don't take the credit for themselves. Why? You know, like we saw, people that take the credit for themselves and are proud and are trusting in themselves and giving themselves glory, God would not want to work through them in power, right? Because then they get the credit. God wants to work through people who are prayerful and dependent upon him and trusting on him. Because then he gets all the glory. And you see how he gets glory through this circumstance. God loves to work on behalf of his people. He loves to save. He loves to act. He loves to do powerful things that show that he is God. And that's what we see him doing here in Daniel. And so the lesson for us is very simple. What are we living for? What are we doing here? Why were we created? We're created to give God the glory. And so it's real simple how we should live. Just live a life of simple, humble trust, of faith, of dependence. And the question we have to ask ourselves is, how much do we pray? Does prayer mark our lives? And do we pray either 3 times a day like Daniel? Do we pray all night long like Christ? Do we frequently go off and spend time with God because we depend upon him and not ourselves? I have to ask myself the question, how much do I pray? How much do I lean on my own understanding? Do I trust in the Lord with all my heart? Right? Because he will make my path straight. Right? If I'm trusting in God, I don't know how to live. If I'm leaning on my own understanding, I don't know where to go. If I just simply trust in God, it's not like I need to know where to go. He'll just make it straight. Just walk straight in front of me. I just walk forward trusting in God, and the path will straighten itself out. Right? But if I'm thinking, well, I got to figure out how to navigate this by my own understanding, I'm trusting and leaning on myself, I'm going to fall. I'm going to fail myself. And so we need to be people of prayer. I would challenge all of us this morning to think very practically. When do I pray? How much do I pray? Is my day marked by prayer? Is my life marked by prayer? Certainly if Jesus himself prayed and depended upon God, we that much more need to be people of prayer. It needs to mark all of our lives. And I just ask ourselves, when do we do it? It's not to say you got to pray 3 times a day like Daniel, or necessarily that you got to spend all night like Jesus, or you got to go and spend a whole day here or a whole day there. Like, those are all valid ways, but however it works out, your life must be marked by prayer. Period. There's no other answer. If you want to give God the glory, you want to see God work powerfully in our lives and through this church, the only way that it's going to happen is through prayer. Period. Right? You go to Acts. What marked the early church? They're people of prayer. Right? What marked the life of Jesus, the life of Daniel, the life of people through whom God worked powerfully was prayer. So it's a challenge to us, all of us. In our humanity, we depend upon ourselves. We depend upon our own understanding and our own wisdom. And God says, no, you don't have any wisdom. I have all the wisdom. If you want it, seek it from me. And I will lead, I will guide, I will direct, I will work, I will act in power. And that's what we need as a church body. Is we step out in faith. We want to see God work. We want to see him bless. We want to see him save people and call them to faith in Christ. It must be through us being prayerful. Let's go to him in prayer, and we'll spend time just even focusing on this and discussing it together. Our Father, as we meditate on your word, all of us are extremely challenged. Lord, none of us understands your power like we should. None of us is as humble as we should be. All of us trust in ourselves way too much. Our Father, I pray that you would give us a great sense of our inadequacy. I pray that you'd give us a great view of your glory. You'd help us to understand how great and how powerful you are. And we pray that our lives would be marked by prayer. Lord, certainly we want to follow the example of Daniel, who had a good reputation with pagans around him, who cared for them, and just his integrity and his reputation of being an honest and caring even man was well known. And yet at the same time, his reputation of being an unquestioning servant and one who trusts in you, like, it was well known. Everyone knew who he was. I pray that we would be the same. I pray that we would be bold. I pray that we would take every opportunity to declare the greatness of God, because you are the King and worthy of all praise. And I pray that we would walk humbly before you and give you all the credit when you work powerfully through us. Our Father, help us, help this message to sink into our hearts and change us. Lord, help us to make life changes where necessary to be people of prayer. Help us to rearrange our schedules and our lives to be centered around a dependence and a trust in you. And our Father, we know that you are able to work powerfully through us. You are the King. You are the sovereign Lord. And you can save from the lion's mouth. You can save in every way. You can act in power. And so we just commit ourselves to you and trust that you would work powerfully through us. We commit ourselves to you. We pray that you would, even as we just discuss together our lives and how we can be just living this out more practically, that you would apply these truths to our hearts. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.